Well, I wonder, do you ever feel as though you're living a bit of a double life? You turn up here on a Sunday, you sing the songs wholeheartedly, you sing, "Thank you for saving me. What can I say? You are my everything." And you mean it in that moment. But on Monday morning, well, you fall back into living for yourself. You still believe in God, but he's not your everything. And sometimes it's worse than that. For sometimes you end up doing something you know God wouldn't want you to do. You knowingly and deliberately break his commands. At which point it's this, as if there are two yous, the Sunday you and the Monday you. And frankly, that means you fear for your relationship with God. You fear that God thinks you're fickle, maybe even hypocritical. And you fear that one day you're really going to blow it, and that understandably, God is going to walk out on you. And chapters like Exodus 32 that we looked at last week only increase your fear. Because last week we saw that the Israelites got it wrong with God and it ended disastrously. If you were here last time, you might remember that they were guilty of breaking the second commandment, and the result was a matter of life and death as God decided to blot some of them out of the book of his life and strike the rest with a plague. Thanks to Moses' intervention, it wasn't as bad as it could have been. Not all of the Israelites were killed, but God was undoubtedly angry and upset with them. And by the end of that chapter, you can't help but wonder whether God might not just walk away from his troublesome people and leave them to their self-centered ways. And at the start of chapter 33, that is exactly what seems to be happening. Because instead of symbolically dwelling in the middle of their camp, chapter 33, verse 7 tells us that God had moved. And now he only appeared in a tent that was pitched some distance outside of the camp. In other words, God and the Israelites were living separately. And verse 5 tells us it had to be that way. Otherwise, God's holiness would have to destroy the sinful Israelites. And so it appears. Yeah. They'd blown it with God. And we can wonder, we can worry, that the same might happen to us. That our sin, our selfishness, our idolatry might separate us from God such that there'll be no way back. Well, if that is something that you have ever worried about, then I hope our chapters today will provide you with some great reassurance. Because they provide us with three anchor points. Anchor points that we can hold on to when we fear we might have blown it. What are those anchor points? Well, the first is that we have God's mediator. Now, in Exodus, Moses was the mediator between God and Israel, wasn't he? We saw that last week in chapter 32, as Moses put his life on the line to represent the Israelites before God. And we see that again here in chapter 33. Because although God had moved out of the camp, Moses, who was innocent of that great golden calf rebellion, he still acted as a link between the two. Look at me at verses 14 to 16, where we can see that. So starting chapter 33, verse 14, we see the Lord says to Moses, "My presence will go with you." That is singular, you.
and I will give you, singular, rest. However, Moses the mediator replies by asking the Lord to go with the whole nation, not just him. Look how he replies, verse 15. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people and let you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And how does God then respond to that plea from Moses? Verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name." God agrees not to walk out, but to stay with his people. But please note, though, the reason why he agrees, it's not because of Israel, but it's because of Moses. Moses is favored by God. He is the one who is able to act as the mediator, which is great news for God's people. It's why the story continues. Although Moses' role doesn't last, because Moses himself isn't perfect, and so it's not actually that long before he lets God down himself and so forfeits his favored role. But here in chapter 33, at least, Moses foreshadows and points us to the one who is the perfect mediator, Jesus. Jesus who today still mediates between God and sinful people like us. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 in the New Testament puts it like this: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God, his Father. And therefore, he was qualified to be the mediator because he was perfect. What's more, he was committed to his job, committed enough to die for us in order that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus gave his all, his life, to do the job of mediation. However, sometimes we can forget that his job as mediator actually continues. Yes, salvation was won on the cross in the past, but following his death and resurrection, we're told that Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he continues to intercede for those who trust him. Such that in Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, "Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." So why don't we need to fear that we've blown it with God, even though we continually let him down? Why is it that God continues to be gracious towards us? Well, it is because Jesus is permanently speaking to God on our behalf in heaven. We're not told exactly what he says, but I suspect it goes something like this: "Father, I know that Simon Medcroft has been a complete twit again. I know that this is the 100th time this week that his heart has strayed and he's let you down. But I still died for him, and my death is sufficient to deal with all his sins." So you see, because of Jesus' mediation, my position with God is secure. As one preacher once put it, God has Jesus-tinted glasses on, such that he only ever sees Christians as the forgiven, precious children. And so he willingly and lovingly stays with us, even when we let him down. Which is tremendously reassuring, isn't it? Because it means that, thankfully, my relationship with God is not down to my performance, but to Jesus' performance. And so it doesn't depend on my love, obedience, and faithfulness, but his love, obedience, and faithfulness. So when I neglect to spend time with God in personal prayer and Bible reading, when my heart flirts with the idols of possession, power, and prestige, when I end up hurting my neighbor rather than loving them, well, Jesus' ministry ensures that my relationship with God is not completely or permanently broken. Instead, because of Jesus, there is always, always the opportunity of a fresh start with God. So that's the first anchor point to hold on to, God's mediator. But secondly, we also have God's character. And Moses is given a glimpse of that character after he asks God in verse 18 to show him his glory. Now, the word glory is one of those words that's bandied around a lot in Christian circles. But if we're not careful, it can just become a sort of meaningless religious jargon word. What exactly does it mean? Well, apparently the word glory derives from the word meaning weighty or heavy. And so Moses is basically saying here, show me what you're made of, God. Show me how big and powerful and weighty you are. Show me how awesome you are. And God graciously agrees. Although it's clear that is not the easiest thing to do. Look at me in verses 19 to 23 where we see that. Verse 19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, as we've learned time and again in Exodus, God is so awesomely pure that sinful humanity just can't get up close to him. Otherwise, they'll be destroyed. And therefore, if Moses is going to have a glimpse of God's glory, he had to be given a hiding place in which to limit his view. And so that's what happens. In chapter 34, God passes in front of Moses, talking to him, but Moses only gets to see the afterglow of God. But although he can't see much, he still learns much from what he hears. And in particular, he learns about God's goodness, chapter 33, verse 19. And that character of goodness is then unpacked in chapter 34 as God explains his name. The name Yahweh, which is translated capital L-O-R-D in our translations. Not so long ago, the Telegraph ran an article about the Australian town of Bland. They were fed up with jokes about their name. And so they decided to establish links with similar towns, in particular the Scottish village of Dull and the US town in Oregon called Boring. The Telegraph went on to suggest that they might also want to investigate links with Monotony Valley in Nevada, Tedious Creek in Maryland, and Ho-Hum Drive in Arizona. Now, I'm sure that all of those communities would like to point out to us that their name does not reflect their character. To live in Boring does not mean you're boring, apparently. But here in Exodus 34, God wanted Moses to know that his name did reflect his character. And the meaning behind that name is explained in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34. Please look at these verses with me. Chapter 34, verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of parents to the third and fourth generation." Now, these are a famous couple of verses, but it has to be said that people tend to like verse 6 and not verse 7. The idea of God punishing children for the sin of their parents leaves us feeling distinctly, well, queasy, doesn't it? However, Deuteronomy 5 makes it clear that God will only punish the children if they are personally sinners. But the sad fact is that the sin of the parents can often have a negative effect on their children, such that they end up being similarly sinful themselves. For example, a perpetually angry father can often leave his children also being angry and bitter when they grow up. You see, sin is like a contagious disease. And so our parents invariably pass on some of their sinful traits to us. And of course, that's why many of us at some point find ourselves doing something that we hated our parents doing. So you see, in chapter 34 and verse 7, God is simply making the point that sadly, the parents' sin can become the children's sin. And therefore, justice requires that they are all punished. And because God's character is good, he always, always acts justly. However, thankfully, God is not only just, but he is also merciful, verse 6. In fact, he has a predisposition to being merciful. For as we're told here, he is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness. God's character is good. He is both just and merciful. Although, as I say that, I realize that we might scratch our heads and wonder how the two can fit together. How can God forgive sinners if he also has to punish them? To which, once again, the answer lies with Jesus. You see, it's because of God's predisposition to love that he's provided us with Jesus as our mediator. Jesus, who died in our place to take the divine punishment we deserve, verse 7, in order that we might then experience God's compassion and grace, verse 6. And so you see, it's God's good character that gives us Jesus, the mediator and savior we can completely rely on. And we need to remember this when we're tempted to fear that God has walked out on us. For the truth is, if we believe in Jesus, then he hasn't. And he never will. Because his character is good and trustworthy. So there are the first two anchor points that we can rely on. We have God's mediator and God's character. But there's a third anchor point, and that is God's covenant. The word covenant simply means agreement. And earlier in Exodus, back in chapter 24, God had already made an agreement or a covenant with the Israelites that if they were faithful to him, then they would remain his treasured possession with a privileged role to play in this world. But as we've seen, Israel weren't faithful to God. And so they broke their agreement with him. And as such, a question mark hung over God's use of them in the future. But in chapter 34 and verse 10, God settles the question by renewing or remaking the covenant. Look at me at 34 verse 10 where we see that. 34 verse 10, then the Lord said, I am making or remaking a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. And in the rest of the chapter, and actually on through to the end of the book, God restates some of the promises and implications of the covenant, the agreement, that had actually been covered already back in chapters 20 to 30. In particular, the Ten Commandments are re-engraved in two tablets of stone. And so you see that the future looks bright for the Israelites. The covenant, a binding agreement between God and them that they're going to be privileged, that has been reestablished. And so the relationship with God is restored. And that's underlined, actually, in chapter 34 and verse 29, towards the end of the chapter. When Moses comes down off the mountain after spending time with the Lord. Look at me at verse 29, 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Now remember, although Moses had heard God, he'd only seen the afterglow of his presence. And yet, that glow was so bright that it left its mark on Moses, such that his face shone. Now, Jeff Spence, chairman of our elders, has just come down from a mountain. He's been skiing. And if you look at him, his face is glowing. I don't think he's talking about a tan here. No, there's something more supernatural going on. It's almost as though Moses' face has become like a dull mirror that dimly reflected the Lord's awesome radiance. And this glow is surely a sign of a close relationship between Moses and the Lord. Having said that, look how the rest of the Israelites responded to Moses, verse 30. Verse 30, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were all afraid to come near him. The Israelites were frightened of Moses. Why was that? Well, I think it's because the Israelites were so intrinsically sinful that even a dim reflection of the afterglow of God's holiness filled them with fear. You see, the divine light exposed their darkness and so caused them to fear for their lives. And therefore, in verse 33, we read that Moses put a veil over his face in order to protect the people from God's glory. And I suppose that symbolizes, doesn't it, the paradox that we've seen throughout Exodus. But God is with his people, and yet he's still cut off from them. He's close, but remote. He's holy, but they are sinful. And so whilst it's wonderful that God has rescued his people from slavery, whilst it's amazing that he's not given up on them, whilst it's reassuring that he's renewed his covenant, the sad truth is that nothing has really changed in people's hearts. They are still sinful. And so they're left somewhat distant from God. And therefore it's become apparent that God's covenant in the Old Testament just isn't able to sort out all of the problems between God and man. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Please turn with me in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 7 to 11. That's page 1160. 1160 if you've got a church Bible. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, page 1160. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this: "Now, if the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" Paul is comparing the ministry of Moses with the ministry of Jesus. And his point is that although things were good under Moses, they were nothing compared to what Jesus has brought about. Why was that? Well, because ultimately, Moses' ministry ended up in death, verse 7, and resurrection, death, verse 7, and condemnation, verse 9. And that's because, as we've seen, the people were too sinful to come face to face with God. Moses could do nothing about the fundamental problem of the human heart. But that is not the case with Jesus, because his ministry has brought us righteousness. In other words, he has dealt with sin once and for all, so we can approach God confident that we are right with him, even if we've let him down. Which is more than enough to rejoice in. But there's more. Because Paul tells us here that the ministry of Jesus in the new covenant is also the ministry of the Spirit, verse 8. And the Spirit actually starts to change our hearts. Look with me at verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 18. "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Moses, the most privileged of the Israelites, might have caught a glimpse of God's glory, but it only changed his face. It was superficial and outward. However, we who can contemplate God's glory in Christ, well, we're actually changed on the inside as the Spirit transforms our character and makes us more like Jesus. Anyway, think about that. That is a wonderful truth, isn't it? Having said that, let me just be clear. The Apostle Paul doesn't mean we have nothing to do. We just sort of sit back and let the Spirit get to work on us. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, it's clear that we are to be active in the process. And so our role is to look into the Bible, see how God wants us to live on a Monday morning, and then to strive to live in line with that. But as we seek to be holy, we can be sure that we will begin to make progress, because it's not actually us, but the Spirit within us who begins to change our hearts. which, as we've seen throughout the book of Exodus, is just something that didn't happen in Moses' time. The people's hearts remain stubbornly unchanged. And so I hope you can see that the new covenant really is far more glorious than the transitory old covenant. You know, sometimes we can think, oh, I wish I was back in Moses' time, much more exciting then. But no, the new covenant is much more glorious. We have Jesus. We have the Spirit. As I reflect on that, I am greatly encouraged. Because it means that when I find I have let God down yet again, I don't have to despair. Because I know that things can improve. I'm not doomed to inevitably keep repeating the same sins time and again until God finally is fed up with me. I'm not caught up in some sort of endless spiritual groundhog day. Now, God's new covenant, well, as I said, it gives us Jesus and gives us the Spirit. And so I can be forgiven and truly have a fresh start, which means that if I consciously draw on the Spirit's strength, then I can change, such that on Monday, I can live a little bit more faithfully and wholeheartedly for God. And with that in mind, let's pray along those lines. Let's thank God for these anchor points and ask Him for the power to change. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read the book of Exodus, we know that by nature we are just as fickle and faithless as the Israelites. By nature, in our own strength, we just keep letting you down. And we thank you for the great reassurance of these chapters. We thank you for those anchor points that we can cling onto when we're fearful. We thank you for Jesus, the mediator. We pray that we might never tire of hearing the sacrifice that has brought us salvation. And we thank you that He is still at work, interceding for us on our behalf now. We thank you for your character, which is good and trustworthy. And we thank you for the covenant. We thank you that living at this point of history, we're recipients of the new covenant of Jesus and the Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this truth will inspire us to draw on the strength of your Spirit and to seek to live more faithfully for you in the coming week. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.